intercede twice for us, that he also is interceding for us at all times, so that we will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to abandon our sin, or that we'll be prompted by the Holy Spirit to be sober and vigilant against the devil and the lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour, or that we will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to read our Bible and to resist the temptation to sin, and so on and so on and so on. It is Christ who is doing all the work. And since we have come under his control, he also controls our thought processes. And he controls our growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the right interpretation, where God receives all the honor and glory, and that's how it should be. And now this is also the mechanism of getting hold on some of the sin in our life. After we have become born again, we have come to realize that the law is holy and just and good, and we get ready to begin our fight against sin. But then we realize what we're looking at in Romans 7, that the good I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. In other words, sin still dwells in me. And even a lifetime of struggle against sin is not going to eliminate sin out of my life. What's going on? Please turn in your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 3. Revelation 12, verse 3. God shows us here a sign in heaven. Your Bible probably reads a wonder in heaven, but the Greek word is actually a sign. God shows us Satan as a sign. When God speaks of dragons, he's not talking about silly fire-breathing lizards. Those are mythical animals that would fit in a story about St. Patrick. But the devil is of a totally different category altogether. The devil is far more dangerous than a fire-breathing lizard. Just imagine you're at night, away from city lights, lying on the grass, looking up at the sky, admiring the stars. And you see the outline of a dragon that blocks out the light of one-third of the stars. We read about this in Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 12, verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder or sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 7 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, if you try to make that a historical, literal, realistic thing, and you know the size of the earth compared to the size of stars, you know what we just read is not scientifically possible. So what's going on? God is showing us the metaphor of Satan as a dragon, who is so large he covers a third of the stars in heaven. That's very large. Or he's very close to you. But it's only a sign. But it symbolizes the power of the devil. Any human being who wants to fight the devil in their own power would be declared insane. This also symbolizes the mental power of the devil as compared to that of us human beings. When the woman in the Garden of Eden encountered the talking serpent and she answered the serpent, she'd already lost the debate. But let's look at what happened to the devil in Revelation 12. Verses 9 through 11. There we read, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Do you see that? The devil's called the accuser of the brethren. Christ is calling us his brethren. The accuser of the brethren is demanding that we must be thrown in hell. However, he's defeated in heaven by the blood of the Lamb, meaning our sins were washed away by Christ on the cross. And he's defeated on earth in the preaching of the gospel by the saints, which preaching is, of course, accompanied by the action of God the Holy Spirit. The power of salvation by Christ on the cross has taken away all the arguments of the devil. And the power of Christ given to the saints in preaching the gospel has made the devil blind in hatred. But look where the devil is thrown. He's thrown down to this earth. He's now closer to us. How terrible! And so he persecuted the church, which actually served to make the church stronger. Please turn to the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Daniel 7, verse 21. And now we have to consider that the devil and all his demons are making an all-out effort to plunge us into sin so that we would lose our salvation if that were possible. And since we are approaching the last day, the devil has finally wised up. He's no longer attacking the church, but he sent his right-hand man, Antichrist, to join the church. We read that, Daniel 7, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn, symbol of power, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This little horn referred to here represents Antichrist. If Christ is the big horn that's used in Revelation, in Daniel, then Antichrist is represented by the little horn who makes war with the church and prevails against the church. He causes the church to go apostate. He cannot prevail against those who are truly saved, for the elect cannot be deceived, but he will prevail against the church. This is a message which is poorly understood, for the churches do not want to preach this warning. But the same warning is voiced in three times in Daniel. Again, I don't know if you want to write these down, not on the outline. Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 8, verse 11. Daniel 8, verse 24. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. And three more in Revelation. They are Revelation 13, verse 7 and 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. In Revelation 20, verse 8. And that's just a sample of the several other passages throughout the Bible. This is a great sin that the churches are withholding this essential information from the Bible. Is God the author of this sin? No. The sin is committed by the preachers in the churches who are falling away. And they know their tithe will suffer if they preach this message. They are hirelings who see the wolf coming and they flee. So we know that if Antichrist is joining the church, that's a great sin. Does God permit Satan to commit this sin? Does God permit mankind to commit sin? For example, did God permit Adam and Eve to commit the sin of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so that Christ might come? This matter of permission, I think, is a pretty deep question. Let's look at this. First of all, we should have this thought solidly in our mind. There is only one God, and he is the source of all good, and God cannot be the author of sin, for sin is of the devil. We also must have in mind the plan of God before he began to create the heavens and the earth. This is called the counsel of God. The counsel of God, or the decree of God, includes literally all things Nothing ever escapes the determination of that counsel of God. Even the hairs of our heads are all numbered. That's a little more for some people than others. This means that the counsel of God also includes the rational and moral deeds of men and of angels. God also controls all these acts. All the thoughts and intents and the desires of the heart of man are included in and determined by the counsel of God. God says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." But since God cannot be the author of sin, do we then, in regard to the sinful deeds of men, speak only of God's permission? Let's keep talking about this for 4 minutes, how it applies to our life. Does God permit another force that is not his to do something that displeases God? Does the Almighty permit what he could just as well have prevented? From an ethical viewpoint, this is just the same as if God would have committed the sin himself. But in this way, we lose God and his sovereignty, because the word permission presupposes the idea that there's a power outside of God that can produce or do something apart from God, but which is permitted by God to act and operate. That concept is dualism, that there are two gods. And this cannot enter our mind, because it eliminates the complete and absolute sovereignty of God. Therefore, we must maintain that all sin and all the wicked deeds of men and of angels have a place in the counsel of God, in the counsel of his will. And this is indeed taught by the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Matthew 26, verse 52. The Lord Jesus was here praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then came Judas Iscariot, together with a large number of temple servants, to bind Jesus and to bring him before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Pharisees. Peter tried to defend Jesus, but he was a pretty poor swordsman. The servant of the high priest ducked, and Peter cut off his ear. But let's read what the scripture said. Matthew 26, starting at verse 52. "Then Jesus said unto him," Peter, "put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitude, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves, for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Look at those words of Jesus. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Doesn't this mean that all these actions of Judas and of the temple servants and of Satan, who indwelt Judas, were all in the counsel of God from before the foundation of the world? This was their sin, was it not? Doesn't this mean that the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross because his atonement for our sins was determined from before the foundation of the world? Did God give Satan permission to go ahead with this activity? No. Satan and Judas and the Sanhedrin committed this sin of their own accord. God only timed the stage so that this sin would not be committed at an earlier time or at a later time than this, so that Christ would be sacrificed, crucified, at the same time that the Passover lambs for the Passover celebration were sacrificed. Therefore, we should not speak of God's permission, but we must maintain that all sin and all the wicked deeds of men and of angels have a definite place in the counsel of God, in the counsel of His will. Can we confirm this with the Word of God? Well, turn forward a few pages to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. It is certainly according to the determinate counsel of God that Christ is nailed to the cross, and that Pilate and Herod, with the Gentiles and Israel, are gathered together. All of them are gathered together against God's holy child, Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, who threatened them if they continued to preach in the name of Jesus. Then Peter and John went to the church and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, and they honored the counsel of God in bringing Christ to the cross. We read that Acts 4, starting at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. These are the words from God which were prayed back to God. This was written so that we will know that the people crucified Christ for what reason? For to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. God's counsel determined that this had to be done. Instead of speaking about God's permission, it is therefore much better to say that the Lord also in His counsel hates sin and determined that which He hates should come to pass in order to reveal His hatred and to serve the cause of God's covenant. Besides, the counsel of God is immutable, which means it cannot be changed. God knows all things and nothing can resist His will. Therefore, the counsel of God cannot be changed and is absolutely effective. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Nothing and no one can ever hinder God's purpose. If someone asks you if God permitted these sins to be committed, tell the person that this is the wrong question. God's not the author of these sins, but God's counsel determined that these sins must come to pass through the sinfulness of man and through the sinfulness of the fallen angels, for all the scriptures demand it. The Canaanites opposed Joshua. They went to fight Joshua. That was their sin. But it was in the counsel of God to give Israel the land of Canaan. This was promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, and it was written in the law of Moses, and thus their destruction at the hand of Joshua shows us that the Canaanites sinned independently. And their sin was an integral part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God was not the author of their sin. God did not nudge them to go fight Joshua. We can look at this another way. The ship of God's providence takes off from the beginning of God's creation in Genesis 1, verse 1. And it goes in a straight line to the end of the world in Revelation 22, verse 21. Nothing hinders the ship of God's providence, and no winds are contrary to it, for God is the author of all the winds. There's only one God, and He controls everything. Even Satan cannot act independently, for Satan is also under the power of God. If Satan would be an independent power, we would have two gods. Therefore, man is also not a free moral agent. like so many churches teach. For man is not an independent God. Man cannot resist God. And man cannot resist the plan of God and the power of God. And since we're now speaking of the sovereignty of God over mankind and over the fallen angels and over all things, let's also see the scriptures that speak of the sovereignty of God. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. We are here in a section of Isaiah where we clearly see the love of God for those people who are his elect and God's hatred of those people who are not his elect. Remember, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And God said this of all his elect who are represented by Jacob and of all the non-elect who are represented by Esau. And God said this of them before the foundation of the world. And God said this in Romans 9, verse 11. And if you read a little further there, it's so that the purpose of God's God according to election might be made clear, also in Romans 9. But let's look at Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy action, for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Look at the love of God for Jacob or Israel when God brings events in their life for the purpose of their sanctification. The waters, the rivers, the fire, the flame are not meant to hurt them, but all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. But now consider carefully verse 3. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. God tells us here that to preserve his elect people, it was necessary that God gave up the people of Egypt and of Ethiopia and of Seba. And today we see in Joshua 10 and in the following chapters that God gave up the Canaanites just to give his beloved people a land of their own, which they would inherit as a token of the kingdom of God. And why would God go to that extreme to sacrifice one group of people for the benefit of another group of people? God explains it in verse 4. And there we read, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore, for that reason, will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Can we imagine that God has such a love for us here in the New Testament time? But that's true. And only in the end of time will we know who had to suffer on our behalf, so that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What God has done for Old Testament Israel, he will do again for New Testament Israel. This love of God for Old Testament Israel does not apply to the entire nation of Israel, but only to the elect within that nation. God does not love those in the nation of Israel who died in unbelief. And clearly there were many in that nation who died unsaved. But for the benefit of the remnant saved by grace, God poured all his blessings on them after they left Egypt. And today, God's love extends only to those who are His elect, who love God because God saved them, and who may be in the church, but not necessarily restricted to those who are in the local church. And if you look again at verses 5 and 6, God clearly indicates that there will be many more added to the eternal church because there will be many more evangelized and converted to the true gospel. When people come under the hearing of the gospel and it's accompanied by God the Holy Spirit, God uses the principle that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God saves only some of those who are under the hearing of the true gospel. Those who are under the hearing of a maintenance ministry or under the hearing of a false gospel will not hear the true gospel, and Christ passes them by. They never hear of the love of God for elect sinners, and they never connect themselves to the cursed Gibeonites who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Pray to God that we may see ourselves in place of the Gibeonites. And pray to God that we may see how the Lord fights for us, like He fought for the Gibeonites. Pray to God that we may see the grace and mercy of God on us, and how He has protected us from great spiritual harm. Pray to God that we may recognize the mighty hand of God on our enemies, and the loving hand of God in our life for our justification and our sanctification. When we are aware that God loves us, it brings us exceeding great joy and peace. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer.